Dear Lord, you have been teaching us many wonderful things from this portion of your word. We think of the example of Daniel and his friends, and we think of the way the apostle reminds us in, as he writes to the Hebrew Christians, of the example of those ones from older times who took you at your word and lived lives of faith, and how they stopped the mouths of lions and quenched the burning fire. We thank you for the example of faith that they show to us. We pray that you'd help us to show faithfulness and consistent obedience to you, even in the midst of times of disarray. Be with us now as we read this further portion, as we sing your praise, and as Rick opens your word to us. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so we'll look at these first 18 verses of the chapter, as I said, then we'll sing together, then complete the chapter. God used all sorts of unlikely people to write the Bible, and here we've got a pagan king writing a bit of the Bible. Amazing stuff. Nebuchadnezzar, the king, to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. I thought it good to declare the signs and wonders that the Most High God has worked for me. How great are his signs, and how mighty his wonders! His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at rest in my house and flourishing in my palace. I saw a dream which made me afraid, and the thoughts on my bed and the visions of my head troubled me. Therefore I issued a decree to bring in all the wise men of Babylon before me, that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. Then the magicians, the astrologers, the Chaldeans, and the soothsayers came in, and I told them the dream, but they did not make known to me its interpretation. But at last Daniel came before me. His name is Belteshazzar, according to the name of my God. In him is the spirit of the holy God. And I told the dream before him, saying, Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, because I know that the spirit of the holy God is in you, and no secret troubles you, explain to me the visions of my dream that I have seen, and its interpretation. These were the visions of my head while on my bed. I was looking, and behold, a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew and became strong. Its height reached to the heavens, and it could be seen to the ends of all the earth. Its leaves were lovely, its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it, the birds of the heavens dwelt in its branches, and all flesh was fed from it. I saw in the visions of my head while on my bed, and there was a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven. He cried aloud and said thus, "Chop down the tree and cut off its branches. Strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts get out from under it, and the birds from its branches. Nevertheless, leave the stump and roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze, in the tender grass of the field. Let it be wet with the dew of heaven, and let him graze with the beasts on the grass of the earth. Let his heart be changed from that of a man. Let him be given the heart of a beast, and let seven times pass over him. This decision is by the decree of the watchers, and the sentence by the word of the holy ones, in order that the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, gives it to whomever he will, and sets it over the lowest of men. This dream I, King Nebuchadnezzar, have seen. Now, you, Belteshazzar, declare its interpretation, since all the wise men of my kingdom are not able to make known to me the interpretation. But you are able, for the Spirit of the Holy God is in you. Okay, we'll pick up the rest of the chapter shortly. First of all, let's sing those two songs. We'll sing verse 19 of Daniel chapter 4. Then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was astonished for a time, and his thoughts troubled him. So the king spoke and said, Belteshazzar, do not let the dream or its interpretation trouble you. Belteshazzar answered and said, My lord, may the dream concern those who hate you, and its interpretation concern your enemies. The tree that you saw, which grew and became strong, whose height reached to the heavens and which could be seen by all the earth, whose leaves were lovely and its fruit abundant, in which was food for all, under which the beasts of the field dwelt, and in whose branches the birds of the heaven had their home, it is you, O king, who have grown and become strong, for your greatness has grown and reaches to the heavens, and your dominion to the end of the earth. And inasmuch as the king saw a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven and saying, Chop down the tree and destroy it, but leave its stump and roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze in the tender grass of the field, let it be wet with the dew of heaven, and let him graze with the beasts of the field, till seven times pass over him. This is the interpretation, O king, and this is the decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king. They shall drive you from men. Your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and they shall make you eat grass like oxen. They shall wet you with the dew of heaven, and seven times shall pass over you, till you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, and gives it to whomever he chooses. And inasmuch as they gave the command to leave the stump and roots of the tree, your kingdom shall be assured to you after you come to know that heaven rules. Therefore, O king, let my advice be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by being righteous, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor. Perhaps there may be a lengthening of your prosperity. All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of the 12 months, he was walking about the royal palace of Babylon. The king spoke, saying, Is this not great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honour of my majesty? While the word was still in the king's mouth, a voice fell from heaven. King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken. The kingdom has departed from you, and they shall drive you from men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They shall make you eat grass like oxen, and seven times shall pass over you, until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses. That very hour, the word was fulfilled concerning Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from men and ate grass like oxen. His body was wet with the dew of heaven, till his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. And at the end of the time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned to me. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honoured him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my honour and splendour returned to me. My counsellors and nobles resorted to me. I was restored to my kingdom, and excellent majesty was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honour the King of heaven, all of whose works are truth and his ways justice. And those who walk in pride, he is able to put down. Thanks, Rick.
Recently, I was reading and I came across a story about Immanuel Kant's father. Whatever you might think of Immanuel Kant, the famous German philosopher, his father appears to have had some strong Christian morals. This took place in the mid-1800s. Let me read it to you. This is what it says. When the father of the great Immanuel Kant was an old man, he made a perilous journey through the forests of Poland to his native country of Silesia. On the way, he encountered a band of robbers who demanded all his valuables, finally asking, "Have you given us all?" and only letting him go when he answered, "All." When safely out of their sight, his hand touched something hard in the hem of his robe. It was his gold, sewn there for safety and quite forgotten by him in his fear and confusion. At once he hurried back to find the robbers, and having found them, he said meekly, "I have told you what was not true. It was unintentional. I was too terrified to think. Here, take the gold in my robes." Then, to the man's astonishment, nobody offered to take his gold. Presently, one went and brought back his purse, another restored his book of prayer, while still another led his horse toward him and helped him to mount. Then they unitedly entreated his blessing and watched him slowly ride away. Goodness had triumphed over evil. These days, I think honesty like that is an incredibly rare commodity. These days, we're almost surprised, aren't we, when someone is absolutely and completely honest. And yet, as Christians, that's exactly what our God calls us to be, absolutely and completely honest. The ninth commandment clearly says, "You shall not bear false witness against your neighbour." Ephesians 4:25 says, "Therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbour." Colossians 3:9 says, "Do not lie to one another, since you put off the old man with his deeds." But then Hebrews 6:18, I think this gives us the motivational benchmark, if you like, for all of our honesty. It says there, it is impossible for God to lie. The Bible has a lot to say about honesty. That's just a sample. But it all comes back to the fact that it's impossible for God to lie. We worship a God who is absolutely and completely honest. He is truth. He tells the truth. Everything about him is pure and honest and absolutely faithful to himself. And because we want to be like Christ, because we want to be godly, all of us should desire to be uncompromisingly honest because we want to be like the God whom we worship. Satan, on the other hand, he is a liar. He's actually called the father of lies. And his desire is that people walk in darkness, not in the truth. His desire is that we obscure the truth or even deny the truth. And so whenever we're confronted with a difficult situation where the truth is at stake, we need to realise that our next words or actions will be emulating one of two people. If we tell the whole truth and nothing but the truth, we will be imitating our God. If we tell anywhere between 0% and 99% of the truth, we will be imitating Satan. God's standard is absolute, uncompromising honesty. Satan's standard is anything less than that. 99% is not godly. 99% is ungodly. So we're going to be thinking this afternoon, about unconditional honesty. We're in Daniel 4, as you know. And I confess up front, this is an unusual angle to come at this chapter. I could have come at it from the angle of Nebuchadnezzar's pride and his confidence in himself. I want to save that angle for tomorrow when we look at Belshazzar. So we're going to come at things today from the angle of uncompromising honesty. And we're going to look at Nebuchadnezzar's dishonesty to start with, in terms of his hypocrisy. Then we're going to consider Daniel's honesty in terms of his courage to boldly tell the truth in the face of an angry, potentially angry king. Then we're going to look at God's honesty finally in terms of his grace, great faithfulness, and the fact that he always, always keeps his promises. So 3 points you'll see in your handout there: the hypocrisy of Nebuchadnezzar, the honesty of Daniel, and the faithfulness of God. Now, a fair bit of time's passed, not for us, but between chapters 3 and 4, a fair bit of time has passed. It seems that Nebuchadnezzar is perhaps getting on in years by chapter 4. There's a few clues. He says in verse 4, "I was at rest in my house, and I was flourishing in my palace." And then in verse 30, he's looking over the city and he said, "Is this not the great Babylon that I have built?" And so this seems to be an older Nebuchadnezzar. He's flourishing. He's successful. He's built an empire that he's very, very proud of. And he's no longer at war. He's at rest in the palace. And so most commentators think this happened a fair while after chapter 3. And the first thing, Peter mentioned this before, that jumps out at us when we hit chapter 4 is that it's actually written by King Nebuchadnezzar. Verse 1 starts with the king addressing the world, and he says, "Nebuchadnezzar the king, to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in the earth." And what follows is basically Nebuchadnezzar's testimony to the world about how he came to be a true believer. This chapter contains the testimony, if you like, of a pagan king. Now, I don't think he wrote it all by himself. Obviously, he wrote this in conjunction with Daniel. Daniel penned it, presumably. But this is still Nebuchadnezzar's testimony. And he says this. He says, "I thought it good to declare the signs and wonders that the Most High God has worked for me. How great are his signs, and how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation." And he says, "I'm going to give my testimony to you because God has revealed something of his power and of his majesty to me. And now I'm just filled with praise for this God. His kingdom is everlasting, not mine." We've seen time and again that he was interested in his kingdom, but he finally concedes God's kingdom is the everlasting kingdom, not mine. God is the one to whom belongs all glory, not me. And something amazing has happened to Nebuchadnezzar. He wants the world to know all about it. He has finally found God, or to be theologically correct, God has finally found him. And he wants the world to know all about it. And so we're going to flash back in time in verse 4. The picture kind of changes to sepia. It gets all grainy and a bit flickery. We're taken back in time, and we see the pre-converted Nebuchadnezzar. And he gives us the backstory to what happened to him. And it all starts with his hypocrisy. So first point, we see the hypocrisy of Nebuchadnezzar. And in this flashback, we discover he's there resting in his palace. He's flourishing. And from his perspective, life is great. Everything is going great guns for Nebuchadnezzar. But then out of the blue, he has another dream. We didn't look at his dream in chapter 2 this weekend, but this is the second dream that Nebuchadnezzar has had. And as soon as he has this dream, he knows this isn't just a regular dream. He knows that this is a god trying to get his attention. And he's afraid and he's troubled by this dream. So what's he do? He's scared, he's worried, he's anxious about this dream. Verse 6 tells us what he does. Therefore, I issued a decree to bring in all the wise men of Babylon before me, that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. And this is the exact same play that he makes back in chapter 2. He had a bad dream, and by default, he brought in the magicians, the astrologers, the Chaldeans, and the soothsayers. And he does exactly the same thing here in chapter 4. Same play in both chapters. And this is ridiculous for so many reasons. For starters, he knows that these guys failed him back in chapter 2. They didn't have a clue what the dream meant in chapter 2. And yet he runs to them in chapter 4. Beyond that, he knows that Daniel succeeded the first time. And yet he doesn't run to Daniel first. And as we saw before, he's actually got some things right about the God of Israel. In chapter 2:47, he says God is the revealer of secrets. In chapter 3:29, he declared that the God of Israel is the Most High God. We looked at that just before lunch. Nebuchadnezzar has these convictions about God, but they're not very deep-seated convictions. His mouth says one thing, and yet as soon as trouble comes, he runs straight to his hocusy-pocusy crew of Babylonian sorcerers and wise men. And so he's a hypocrite. And so his words declare the greatness of God, but his actions, they tell a different story. His words say, God is great, God is the Most High, God is the revealer of secrets. I've got a problem, I'm going to run straight to my wise men. It's hypocrisy. His words say one thing, his actions say another. Be that as it may, we're still left wondering, how could Nebuchadnezzar be so stupid? Why did he run to the guys that failed him the first time? Daniel succeeded with the first dream. These guys failed, and yet he ran to the guys who failed. Why is that? Why didn't Nebuchadnezzar demand that Daniel come in first and give him the dream? I'll give you a couple of suggestions, but we're not told, but I think both of these are likely true. For starters, I think it's likely that Nebuchadnezzar didn't call Daniel in first because of guilt. Nebuchadnezzar hadn't been living for the God of Israel. He hadn't been showing devotion to the God of Israel. He'd sung his praises a couple of times after the fiery furnace incident. He'd added him to the top of his pile of other gods. And yet he had no real love for the God of Israel. And he has this dream and he remembers Daniel and he remembers the God of Israel. But likely with this pang of guilt, he thinks, I don't want to run there. I've been rejecting that God for X many years. There's guilt. And when you're feeling guilty, the last place you want to run to help, for help rather, is to the God that you have been rejecting. Maybe you've experienced this before. Maybe you're experiencing this right now. You know that God is the answer to your problems. You know that you need his help. And yet because of some unconfessed sin, you don't want to run to him for help. You haven't been walking close to him. Maybe you want to continue in sin. You're feeling guilty. You know you need God's help, but you don't want to run to him. Not only does it feel hypocritical in those times to actually ask God for help, we're told in Psalm 66:18 that if we regard iniquity in our hearts, he will not hear us. You see, if we're steeped in sin, if we're enjoying our sin, if we have no desire to repent of our sin, we can have no assurance that God will actually hear our prayers. And we can know full well we need God's help in a particular matter. But because we want to hang on to some sin, because we're not ready to confess a particular sin, we're going to try and deal with that problem via every other avenue we can think of first, so that we don't have to put things right with God. Have you ever felt that way or thought that way before? Maybe you haven't consciously, but I suspect a lot of us have done that subconsciously. I've seen it happen with some non-Christians. I've seen it happen with some Christians. They need God's help. They need God's blessing. They know it. And yet because of guilt over their sin, and sometimes because they want to keep on sinning, they will not run to God. And I think it's likely, can't be sure, but I think it's likely that this is part of what's going on with Nebuchadnezzar. He knows Daniel's God can help him, but he doesn't want to run to the God that he has been rejecting for all these years. But coupled with this idea of guilt, I think it's also highly likely that Nebuchadnezzar had a reasonably good idea about what this dream meant. Just reading through it before, some of the details are fairly obvious, even before you get to the interpretation. I think he had a fair idea that this dream bode badly for him. He probably knew the tree represented him. He probably knew that the tree getting chopped down didn't represent some good things for him. And he probably wasn't especially looking forward to hearing an accurate interpretation of his dream. We're told it scared him. And he desperately wants what he can grasp of this dream to not be true. And he knows that Daniel's not going to pull any punches. Daniel's going to tell it like it is. And more than that, Daniel's going to be correct. So what do you do when you don't want to hear the truth? You ask everyone else first, desperately hoping that some other explanation might be given, one that bodes more fairly for you than what you suspect is true. And so it's likely he ran to his magicians first, hoping that they'll be able to put a positive spin on this seemingly negative dream, hoping that one of them will give him some hope in the midst of what he's feeling in his stomach is to be true. And again, this sort of thing happens quite a lot. When Rach was in youth group a long time ago, she was in a Baptist church at the time. One of the guys in her youth group decided that he was gay. And he knew the pastor in her church, in his church, was a Bible-believing down-the-line pastor. And he knew exactly what he would say about homosexuality. And so he deliberately went and got counsel from a liberal pastor of a different church down the road, hoping that that different pastor would tell him it was okay to continue practicing homosexuality. And he wasn't disappointed because the liberal pastor said, "That's fine, God made you that way. You can continue to be a practicing homosexual." It was terrible. You see what the guy did though? Deep down he knew what God's word said. Not so deep down, he knew what the pastor of Rachel's church would say to him. And so he sought counsel elsewhere, hoping that he would get a different answer to the one that deep down he knew was really true. And Paul told Timothy that this sort of thing would happen. In 2 Timothy 4, 3 and 4, we read this: "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables." In other words, because they won't like God's message, they will get sick of God's messengers, and so they will find different messengers who preach a different message that they think is more palatable. And then in time, they will convince themselves that they're actually hearing a true message. And I suspect that there is something like this going on in King Nebuchadnezzar's mind. Deep down, he knows what God is saying. He might not know all the detail, but he knows that some things are going to happen to him that are not good. And he's desperately hoping that those things will not happen. And so he runs somewhere else, hoping that someone else will give him an answer that may be a little bit more positive. He didn't want to hear the truth. He thought he'd prefer to hear a lie. He's disappointed, though, because he runs to his wise men and astrologers, and they actually can't come up with a version. They can't tell him. Verse 7. Then the magicians and the astrologers, the Chaldeans and the soothsayers came in, and I told them the dream, but they did not make known to me its interpretation. Once again, these men failed. They failed in chapter 2, they failed in chapter 4. Now, reading between the lines again, I reckon they could have had a pretty good shot at guessing some of the big movements of this dream. I reckon they had a pretty good idea that this bode badly for King Nebuchadnezzar. Rather than giving him the best guess, watch out, Nebuchadnezzar, something bad's going to happen to you. They kind of look at the floor and shuffle their feet. We got no idea, can't help you, sorry, Nebuchadnezzar. There's not a lot of honesty in Nebuchadnezzar's court, is there? Nebuchadnezzar himself, he's a hypocrite. He sings the praises of the God of Israel, but he doesn't run to him in his trouble. Beyond that, when it comes to hearing the meaning of his dream, it appears they would rather hear a lie than the truth. And then he runs to his wise men. And rather than having a guess at the truth, they say, we've got nothing. We can't help you at all. There's not a lot of honesty in Nebuchadnezzar's court at this point in time. But come verse 8, Daniel steps onto the scene, and in stark contrast to everyone else, we see that he's a man of uncompromising honesty. So let's look at the honesty of Daniel, second point. And one of the things I think that is striking here in verse 8 is that Nebuchadnezzar clearly respects Daniel. And he knows up front that Daniel is going to give him an accurate interpretation. Let me read 8 and 9. But at last, Daniel came before me. His name is Belteshazzar, according to the name of my God. In him is the spirit of the holy God, and I told the dream before him, saying, Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, because I know that the spirit of the holy God is in you, and no secret troubles you, explain to me the visions of my dream that I have seen and its interpretation. He's absolutely convinced that Daniel is the best of the best, chief of the magicians. He's absolutely convinced that Daniel's full of the Holy Spirit, and he's absolutely convinced that Daniel will be able to give him the interpretation. And yet he didn't run to Daniel to start with. And we're not told why, but for the reasons I just gave, that's our best guess. But notice here, he has no doubts. It's not, well, I hope you can help me because these other guys couldn't. It's, well, I know you can. Tell me how it is, Daniel. And so the king begins to tell Daniel about the dream. And it's a really strange dream, isn't it? It's a strange dream. Starting in verse 10, he says, I was looking, and behold, a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew and became strong. Its height reached to the heavens, and it could be seen to the ends of the earth. This is a really big, big tree. Its leaves were lovely, its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it. The birds of heaven dwelt in its branches, and all flesh was fed from it. This is a massive, 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 flourishing, healthy, growing tree. And the bigger it grows, the more visible it becomes. The more fruit it bears, the more people it feeds, the more shelter it provides to animals. It's an amazing tree. And from what follows, we discover that this tree was a picture of King Nebuchadnezzar and the spread of his rule. And in ancient times, this wasn't entirely uncommon for kings or kingdoms to be pictured as trees that are just growing and flourishing. In Ezekiel 31, Assyria is called a cedar. In Matthew 13, the kingdom of heaven is likened to a mustard seed that grew into a tree. There's a similar thing in Amos 2 regarding the Amorites. And then even in secular history, sometimes kings or kingdoms were likened to trees, just growing bigger and bigger and spreading out further and further. And it's an understandable and natural analogy. And so even at this stage, I reckon Nebuchadnezzar had a pretty good idea. Maybe that tree refers to me. Maybe that tree refers to my kingdom. Healthy, flourishing, growing, expanding. And that inkling would have made the next bit all the more terrifying. Because he sees this angel coming down out of heaven. And the angel shouts out with this loud voice and says, "Chop down the tree and cut off its branches." Now, if you suspect you might be the tree, that's going to make you feel a little uneasy right there. It says, "Strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts get out from under it and the birds from its branches." And so the angel shouts out, "Chop down this tree, bring the whole thing crashing down." Surely that doesn't bode well for the king or for his kingdom. But look at verse 15. There's an important but there. It's actually a nevertheless, but it says nevertheless, or but, leave the stump and roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze in the tender grass of the field. Bring the whole tree crashing down, leave the stump sticking out, and then put a band of iron around it to protect that stump so it doesn't split and crack and rot and fall apart. Why? So that renewal is possible. There's an interesting parallel in Job 14, verse 7. We're told this, "For there is hope for a tree, if it is cut down, that it will sprout again, and that its tender shoots will not cease. Though its root may grow old in the earth and its stump may die in the ground, yet at the scent of water it may bud and bring forth branches like a plant." And so the angel says, chop the whole tree down, but leave the stump sticking out of the ground so that renewal is possible. Don't totally destroy this tree. But beyond that, it says, bind it with a band of iron on bronze so that it doesn't split, crack, decay. Protect the stump. It's a really weird dream. And you can understand that Nebuchadnezzar would have thought, I don't get all the detail, I don't understand everything, but there's enough things in there so far that he would have had an inkling that it bode badly for him. But then verse 15, this is still in the dream. This is where Nebuchadnezzar would really have started to get uneasy. It says, "Let it," that's the stump, "let it be wet with the dew of heaven, and let him," that's significant, "let him graze with the beasts on the earth, or the grass of the earth. Let his heart be changed from that of a man. Let him be given the heart of a beast, and let seven times pass over him." And so suddenly the tree becomes a him. And we see clearly that the angel's not talking about a kingdom. The angel's actually talking about a him, a flourishing, growing him that is expanding his reach. And this him is going to be knocked down from heights of splendor to become like an animal. This him is going to be given the heart of a beast, to sleep like an animal and eat like an animal and live with the animals. And so this him, this man, who is great and powerful and flourishing, is going to be brought down until seven times pass over him. Maybe meaning 7 years, maybe meaning a complete amount of time. The angel's got one more thing to say. And this is the purpose behind all of this. Verse 17. "This decision is by decree of the watchers, and the sentence by the word of the holy ones, in order that the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, gives it to whomever he will, and sets it over the lowest of men." In other words, there's a purpose to all of this. And that purpose is that the living may know that the Most High rules. And you can see why Nebuchadnezzar is worried at this point. You can see why he's anxious. Because even though he hasn't worked out the finer detail, I think he can connect enough of the dots to work out this dream bodes badly for him. The tree is a great and powerful he who's going to be brought low. He's going to be chopped down and humbled so that they realize that God rules in heaven. I suspect he knew enough to be very worried that, well, he had an idea of what the truth was. So Daniel hears the dream. Daniel gets told all this by Nebuchadnezzar. And his reaction's a little unusual. It's a little strange. We read this in verse 19. Then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was astonished for a time, and his thoughts troubled him. He's not troubled because he can't figure out the dream. He's troubled because God has given him the meaning of the dream, and it's a troubling meaning. He's astonished that something so terrible is about to happen to the most powerful man in the world. He's astonished that God's judgment on this man's pride is going to be so devastating, so humbling. And I think he's also troubled because he has to break this news to the king. He has to tell the most powerful man in the world, who's got a rotten temper on him, that he's about to go mad. I think he's a cow for a period of time. That's not a good message to deliver to a crazy king. It's hard to know what Daniel's feeling here. Maybe he's feeling some compassion. I think there's a hint of that there. Maybe he's genuinely feeling sick in the stomach at the thought of telling this king that he actually has some relationship with that he's going to go mad for a period of time. Maybe he's also afraid because of that rotten temper that the king had. This is the king who has this flaming hot temper, who cuts people in pieces and makes their houses ash heaps. How do you tell a hot-headed king like that a message like the one he has to deliver? So maybe there's some compassion there, maybe there's some fear there all mixed together. Either way, I don't think Daniel's looking forward to breaking this news to the king. And this is where he has to make a choice. He could go down the track of the magicians. He could say, well, this is a tough one, Nebuchadnezzar. I'll have to get back to you. Or, this is a tough one, I don't know. That would have been tempting. It's hard to deliver bad news. And Daniel seems to be wrestling within himself because Nebuchadnezzar looks at him and he knows something is troubling Daniel. And he says, Belteshazzar, do not let the dream or its interpretation trouble you. And I think it's like Nebuchadnezzar is a bit like a man who knows he's got cancer. He's sitting there with the doctor and he says, Doc, I know it's bad. And I know you don't want to tell me. But just give me the news. Tell me like it is. Don't be afraid. Don't be troubled. Just tell me the news. So what happens? Daniel tells it like it is. He doesn't hold back any detail. He doesn't try and soften the message. He just tells him the whole truth. He's uncompromisingly honest with this king. And he says, oh, king, you are the tree. Okay, that's confirmed right from the get-go. You are the tree. You're great, you're powerful, your rule has to spread out across the earth. But in God's good timing, Nebuchadnezzar, that's all going to change. You're going to be cut down. You're going to be given the heart of a beast. You'll be driven from men. You'll dwell in a paddock with animals. You'll be reduced to eating grass. And this will last for 7 times. He says, don't forget that stump that's been preserved. Nebuchadnezzar, at the end of that time, you will get your sanity back. You will get your rule back. But then and only then will you finally know and believe that the God of heaven rules over men. And he says, Nebuchadnezzar, this needs to happen to you because of your pride. You've rejected God. You've neglected God. And God is going to teach you a lesson. And Daniel is absolutely honest with the king. He doesn't hold back anything. He's not done with being honest there. He says in verse 27, therefore, O king, let my advice be acceptable to you. He actually goes further than just telling the truth. He offers some advice. Break off your sins by being righteous and your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor. Perhaps there may be a lengthening of your prosperity. And this is courageous honesty. He's just finished telling the most powerful man in the world that he's going to lose his mind and act like a cow. And rather than ducking for cover and getting out of there as quick as he can, Daniel continues and says, you need to look at your heart, Nebuchadnezzar. You need to break off your sins. Maybe you'll be spared if you start being righteous. Maybe you'll be spared if you stop building yourself ridiculously expensive statues and start caring for the poor. It's courageous honesty. So Daniel knows the truth and he reveals that truth. You think it would have been tempting for him to lie? Absolutely. Do you think it would have been tempting to soften that interpretation? Absolutely. Do you think it would have been tempting to have just shut his mouth at the end of it and not said anything more? Absolutely. And yet he tells the whole truth and then he offers some great advice to Nebuchadnezzar. And he's just so different, isn't he, to Nebuchadnezzar and the wise men. Nebuchadnezzar sings the praises of God with his mouth, but ignores him in his life. Nebuchadnezzar is a hypocrite, but not Daniel. He claims to love God and trust God and live for God, and then he backs up that claim with his words and with his actions time and time again. He's absolutely honest. And I want us to learn from him, because so often I think we can be tempted to be like Nebuchadnezzar, or perhaps we can be tempted to be like the other wise men in the story. Maybe we're tempted to be hypocritical, like Nebuchadnezzar. We come to church, we sing God's praises, we join in with prayers, we're not in agreement at the things that are said. But then come Monday and the rest of the week, God doesn't get much of a look in at all. We think our own thoughts, we speak our own words, we trust in our own strength. God doesn't get a look in. On Sunday we're red hot, the rest of the time we're lukewarm, or maybe even stone cold. That's hypocrisy. That's dishonesty. That's being like Nebuchadnezzar. Maybe we're more like the Babylonian wise men, and we'd rather suppress the truth than come out with the truth, because the truth might cost us something. I said before that the wise men probably had a fair idea what the dream meant, but instead of having a shot at guessing, that is back down, we've got no idea. Maybe we're tempted to do that sometimes. Maybe we're worried that the truth will cost us something. Maybe it'll cost us something if we're absolutely honest with our tax return. I don't know. Maybe it'll cost us something if we're absolutely honest with our wife and we confess our sins. Maybe it will cost us a promotion if we report an incident correctly at work. Maybe, like the Babylonian wise men, sometimes we're worried that honesty will cost us something. But whoever we're more inclined to be like, Nebuchadnezzar or the Babylonian wise men, we need to remember that God calls us to be like Daniel. He calls us to be uncompromisingly honest in the way that our words and our life all come together for him. You know, the strength to be uncompromisingly honest comes not only from a conviction that it's the right thing to do. That's a great starting point. But again, I think we can trace this back to the sovereignty of God. If we believe it, really believe that God is sovereign over all things, then we can be honest, leaving the outcome of our honesty in our sovereign God's hands. And we need to remember this, because human wisdom sometimes says, bending the truth right now is a smart thing to do because of this, this, and this. If we believe that God is absolutely in control, we can say, well, it feels like this is going to happen if I'm absolutely honest, but I don't care. I will be absolutely honest, and I'll leave the outcome in God's loving fatherly hands. And so uncompromising honesty doesn't ask, will this cost me something? Uncompromising honesty says, is this the truth? Is this right? Is this pleasing to God? A lot of questions we can be tempted to ask when it comes to the truth. The one we should ask is it the truth? Am I being absolutely honest? So what happens next in the account? A quick third point. We see the faithfulness of God. And as I said at the start, our honesty should stem from the fact that we worship an absolutely honest God. And God's uncompromising honesty comes out clearly in all that follows. Because in the words of verse 28, it says there, all this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. God said it would happen, and because he's honest, all this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. And here's how it plays out in verse 29. At the end of 12 months, he was walking about the royal palace of Babylon. The king spoke, saying, "Is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling for my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty?" 12 months have passed and Nebuchadnezzar is back to his old self. He's forgotten his dream, apparently. He's back to his proud, arrogant old self. He's walking around on the roof, looking at his kingdom, thinking, "I'm amazing and I might as well admit it. I'm a great king. Look at me." He's forgotten his dream. But God hasn't forgotten his promise. God hasn't forgotten that he promised judgment on Nebuchadnezzar. And in verse 31, we read this. While the word was still in the king's mouth, a voice fell from heaven. "King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you." And that very hour, he goes mad. He begins behaving like an animal. It's a medical condition apparently known as lycanthropy. Man who thinks that he is an animal. Absolutely convinced of it. And he ended up being driven out of the palace. And we're told that he ate grass, he slept outside, his fingernails grew long, his hair grew long. And he's absolutely and completely unable to rule the kingdom. He's lost his mind completely. He's like a wild animal. Remember that stump that was left standing? Remember how it was bound with a band of bronze and iron? The stump was protected. And one of the most remarkable things about this whole account is that no one knocked off the king during his madness. We're going to see tomorrow just how crazy things got after Nebuchadnezzar died. People were fighting for power all over the place. And it's a miracle that Nebuchadnezzar was not knocked off while he was going through this crazy period. The stump was literally protected by God. It was a miracle that Nebuchadnezzar lived to see sanity again. God faithfully protected the stump just as he said he would. And at the end of seven times, Nebuchadnezzar comes to his senses. His mind returns to him just as God said it would. And he's a changed man. He finally understands, he finally accepts and believes that it's God who is all-powerful. It's God who's all-knowing. It's God who is the King of Kings. And this is where that sepia image changes back into full color. This is where he finishes his conversion story and returns to the present day. I'm going to read you the last recorded words of King Nebuchadnezzar. He's a changed man. This reads like one of David's Psalms. It really does. Verses 34 and 35. This is King Nebuchadnezzar writing, "For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?'" It reads like a psalm. Nebuchadnezzar is finally filled with praise for the God of Israel. And he continues and he says, "At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my honor and splendor returned to me, my counselors and nobles resorted to me, and I was restored to my kingdom. An excellent majesty was added to me." God kept his word. God was faithful. God restored my kingdom to me. He said he would preserve the stump, and he did preserve the stump. Me standing here today is a testimony to God's faithfulness. God kept his word. And these are the very last words of Nebuchadnezzar. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honour the King of heaven, all of whose works are truth and his ways justice, and those who walk in pride he is able to put down. He's a changed man. And he doesn't begrudge his years of madness. He sees them as being instrumental in stripping him of his pride so that he was finally able to see and appreciate that he was subject to the God of Israel. He's a changed man. And we can't know 100% that he was converted, just like we can't know 100% anyone else is converted, but most commentators agree he was really truly converted. Most commentators agree we will see Nebuchadnezzar in heaven. He's a changed man, and I think it's great encouragement for us. No one's too hard to be saved. No one is too pagan to be saved. No one's too lost to be saved. God can save anyone he wants to. He can take out a heart of stone. He can replace it with a heart of flesh. If you're here this afternoon, you're not yet a Christian, I want you to pray and say, Lord, please do to me what you did to Nebuchadnezzar. Please give me the inclination and the strength to repent of my sin and trust in you. Please work a miracle in my heart. Please give me eyes to see who you really are, who your son really is. No one's too hard. You're not too hard. God can give you a new heart in the blink of an eye if he chooses to do so. So ask him to give you that new heart. If you're a Christian, let's not lose sight of God's wonderful faithfulness. If you're non-Christian, don't lose sight of that either. Every single detail of the prophecy here came true. Every single detail. Not a word fell to the ground. We worship a God who's 100% faithful 100% of the time. Absolutely truthful. Absolutely true. And God calls us to imitate him just as Daniel imitated him. So I want to encourage us to live lives of uncompromising honesty. And we're going to flesh this out a bit more in the study in just a little bit, but let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we ask for your forgiveness because all of us have bent the truth. All of us have distorted the truth. All of us have lied and told untruths. Father, we have not lived lives of absolute honesty. Father, we ask that you will forgive us for this. Forgive us for imitating Satan rather than imitating you whenever we compromise the truth. We ask that you'll give us hearts that love the truth. Give us hearts that want to tell the truth, even if it might be costly for us. We pray that we will have such faith in you, such confidence in you, that we are able to tell the truth, leaving all the consequences that may or may not occur in your loving fatherly hands. Father, we pray that the study now will be helpful in cementing these things, and we ask once again that you will use our studies in Daniel for your glory and for our good. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.